So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And as this scripture passage has been read for us, already this morning, allow me to go ahead and pray and direct our attention to God's word. Father, thank you for our time of worship together. And now as we look to the scriptures, we pray, Father, you'd help us to understand. Father, help us to see not only your instruction on what the Christian church, the body of Christ, should look like, how they should live, how we should maintain, but Father, that we would see the foundation of the Christian church, our union in Christ together. We would see the foundation of the gospel as what makes possible what you call us to. Father, especially I ask that you would help me to keep that order right as I communicate your word this morning. Help us to hear the scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the conversation went like this. Coach wants something like this painted up as soon as possible. The man speaking was George Stewart, an assistant football coach at a Division I NCAA school. And I'll just put you at ease. It's not Ohio State. I'll just put you at ease with that. Stewart was talking to Ms. Lori Wegner. She was an artist at the time working at the campus sign shop of the same school. The school is the University of Notre Dame. The coach, none other than Lou Holtz. And the sign? It's the sign that has now become one of the most iconic pieces of college football history and culture. Play like a champion today. Since 1986, every single football player for Notre Dame jogs through the tunnels and stairwells from the locker room to the football field. They pass this sign. They all see it every single game. They hit the sign as they pass it. Coach Lou Holtz said, "I told my players, every time you hit this sign, I want you to remember all the great people that played here before you, all the sacrifices that your teammates have made for you, all the people, your coaches, your parents who are responsible for you being here." Coach Holtz wanted every single player to rise above themselves, to understand they were playing for something much greater. They were not football players now playing for in college, happened to be Notre Dame. They were Notre Dame. Everyone who had gone before them, everyone with them now, everyone to come and join this family in the future, you are a champion. You are part of a championship university. So play like it, the sign says. So why does a player choose to go to Notre Dame? To be part of that family. The people in our community, our town, our country, folks who are lost in their sins desperately search for relationship, for deep friendship, to be known and be known, to be part of something bigger than themselves. Even in our men's Sunday school class, we even thought about this just for a moment. As the languages are changed at Babel, the loss of relationship happens. What would happen naturally? They'd find people that talked like them because we long for that connection. You know, it's interesting. This is something. It's one of the elements of the rise of LGBTQ communities that points to this, the deep longing for community. Loneliness can be utterly destroying. I remember hearing the story of a man who would go get his hair cut once a week just to know the touch of another human being, just simply to know that. I've read about another story of a man who's, I don't mean this to be humorous, it is, we think like, really? But I read another story of a man who set his own armchair on fire just so the emergency services would come and rescue him, and he would know somebody else here for a little bit, and he'd be seen and noticed by somebody else. What the unsaved world around us longs for, does biblical Christianity offer? For all the possibilities in the world, does Christ offer the real thing? Our ministry theme for 2022 has been growing in Christ together. This morning we're turning to this foundational text. It's where we started the first Sunday of the year in January, and we're going to return to it now, and there's two more times through the year where we will come back to the same passage. So we began in this text where I summarized the passage, and then I focused on the last section, the fourth section, verses 14 through 16. The central point of that message was this: the goal is the building up of the body of Christ to spiritual maturity. All that the Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through this section, verses 1 through 16, it culminates to this glorious conclusion. What is the goal of the gospel and a gospel people and gospel churches and gospel mission? What is the point of all of this? It's that the body of Christ is built up to spiritual maturity. Christ came to redeem unto himself a people for his own glory. And these people are called born again Christians, sons and daughters of God. These born again Christians together are called the church. And what is Christ's goal for his church? Progressive growth, spiritual growth unto spiritual maturity. Or to say it another way, being ongoingly changed from the inside out, from brand new Christians to mature Christians who look and live like their Savior, Jesus. This morning, we're coming back to this passage. It's verses 1 through 16. And this morning, we're going to focus on the first section, verses 1 through 6. And really, on this theme, growing in Christ together, the first six verses focus on that last word, together. The Christian life is growth, it's change, it's movement. To say, I'm going to church to worship today, is to say, I'm going to be changed. To say that I am a Christian, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, is to say, I am being changed. From the moment of salvation to our final breath in this life is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to change us. Is your life being changed? But what's more, this ongoing work of the gospel change happens together. It's not Rambo Christianity, just where we are off in these isolated spots. It's the church together. See, Christian, you are now part of something much bigger than yourself. You are part of a community that's created in Jesus and for Jesus. The gospel of Jesus has placed you and I into union with Christ and other believers. So with this, our reality, how then ought we to live? That's just the question that Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 answers. Well, first here this morning, let's consider the context of Ephesians 4. So how do we get to Ephesians 4? What is leading up to this point in the letter? Well, first, just think briefly with me, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, the first three chapters. The epistle begins with praise to the Lord in chapter 1 for the spiritual blessings gifted to Christians in Jesus Christ. It's staggering in chapter 1, what we're talked about, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all working by the one will of God to accomplish the plan of God, the redemption of those called to saving faith. And it explodes with praise. Those of us lost in our sins, stuck in the darkness of our sins, are now set in the heavenlies where we dwell in the sphere of God's grace. In chapter 2, the gospel of Jesus, which brings spiritual resurrecting life to the lost. Chapter 2 begins, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, lost in their sins. And then verse 4, but God. He awakened us, he quickened us, the King James says, bringing us to spiritual life in Jesus. At the end of 2 and then in chapter 3, the gospel works. It redeems sinners here and redeems sinners here and redeems sinners over here. Ethnicities that formerly opposed one another. In context of Ephesians, it's the Jews and the Gentiles. So ethnicities that formerly opposed each other are brought in loving unity to form the church, the body of Christ. Friends, any talk in our culture about racial reconciliation that looks primarily anywhere else but the cross of Jesus is a cheap substitute. The gospel of Jesus is what restores us together. And then finally here in chapter 3, the gospel was gloriously mystery of God. It's now revealed in fullness in Jesus. Paul has been called to be a minister of this gospel. Notice some parallels in Paul's structure. So back in chapter 1, verse 18, believers have been called to the hope of the gospel. And now in chapter 4, verse 1, they're called to live out the hope of the gospel. So there's then the teaching of what the gospel is, and now the teaching begins how to live out this gospel that is yours. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Ephesians began with the gospel work of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit working together. And Ephesians begins the application portion here, verses 4, 4 through 6, again with the Trinity. There's more, but that's sufficient for our time. The gospel has unified Jews and Gentiles together into one new man, the body of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6. In chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, there's the doctrinal teaching of that gospel accomplished unity. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, there's this prayer of exclamation over gospel accomplished unity. There's the doctrine of it, and there's the praise to God because He has done it and is doing it. Real unity is found in Jesus, only the gospel of Jesus. What about the same thing? Not a cheap substitute, not a ceasefire, not forced, not legislated, but truly heart-transformed unity and peace. What about that same thing for unity in a marriage or in a family or unity in a community? A church, a town, a city, a country. Where is peace? The real deal. Heart-level peace and unity found. How can it be made real? Only in the gospel of Jesus. It changes and transforms the human heart that continues to change that heart to be more and more like Jesus. The letter has also been structured in this way. One final point, and then continued on in the verses here. This is just the context of where we are, our first point this morning. But to see this structure, these gospel truths and gospel applications. So truths about Christ and His cross and what that has done, and then truths about how then ought we to live. Having been saved through the shed blood of Jesus, now my life needs to reflect that I've been saved through the shed blood of Jesus. Then Ephesians is structured real easily and simply to that. The first three chapters are these gospel truths or gospel indicatives, statements of fact, truth, eternal truth in Jesus. It's the doctrinal teaching, thinking right about God and the world. Chapters 4 through 6 even begins that way, therefore, because of all the doctrinal teaching in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, you ought to live like this. Ethical teaching. Right living on the basis of right thinking. Chapters 1 through 3 are the foundation for all the applications to follow. So I just want to make something clear, and I really pray I make clear today. Work with Christ. We do not have a Christianity that says, you're saved now, you figure it out, get your life straight, pick yourselves up by your bootstraps and make sure you have this all right. The foundation of our faith, the gospel, is the power and the ongoing work as we are being sanctified, the gospel of Christ. We obey out of what Christ has already done. Or to say it another way, I do not obey Jesus so that He will love me. Jesus loves me, therefore I obey. I follow Him. The truth, realities of the gospel have changed everything. You are no longer you. You are now in Christ. You're not hot-blooded Irish. You're not, oh, I'm just blunt and I tell it how it is. You're not any other list of things or pass or any other category. You are found in Christ. You are brought into intimate union with Christ. His death is your death. His life is your life. His righteous living is now credited to you. You have positionally been changed from dead in sin to alive in Christ, from fallen condemnation to being seated in the heavenlies as a trophy of God's grace, from blindness to the glories of Christ, to seeing and understanding the glorious mystery of the gospel. Therefore, that is the context of Ephesians. Therefore, having been won by the gospel of Jesus, live like it, church. Well, live like what? What does that look like? Well, Paul urges the Christians in Ephesians, and the scriptures urge us today, live in a manner worthy of the calling of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So point number two then this morning, the bulk of the sermon. Number two, the exhortation to gospel unity. Point number two, the exhortation to gospel unity. Verses 1, 2, and 3. Allow me to read those verses again for us. The Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says first that he is a prisoner of the Lord. At the time of writing, Paul is literally sitting in a Roman jail cell. Okay? He's not even being figurative about it, necessarily. He literally is sitting in jail. So Paul, the one who persecuted the church, he now sits in a Roman jail cell, essentially for preaching the resurrection of Jesus. What explains this radical change in him? Well, the gospel does. Jesus stopped him in his tracks on that road and transformed Saul to Paul, a follower of Jesus. He trusted in Jesus, he repented from his unbelief and his sin, and he was saved. The reality of Paul's transformation is revealed in his current location. I just kind of wonder how Paul even wrote the sentence there. Did he just kind of smile to himself? It's like, can you believe this is where I am right now and why I'm here right now? And he just praised the Lord. He was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. So what does Paul the prisoner have to say? Well, this is the central statement right here. He says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To walk in a manner means to live according to. So the day-by-day lifestyle of the believer rises to the level of, is in keeping with, honors the calling to which you have been called. Well, what is the calling to which believers have been called? The calling to which we have been called, Christian, is unto your salvation. So this includes election and adoption by the Father. This includes each believer's union into the one family of God, the body of Christ, the church. So see this, the calling to walk worthy of your salvation, you are in Christ, now live like it, isn't only to the individual Christian, but to the whole body of believers together. We don't call ourselves to salvation, to this union as Christians together in Christ. God does the calling. And as God has brought us into Christ to salvation, so God brings us together in Christ as the church, together. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, not to live on our own then, but to live as the church. Calvary Baptist Church has been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Calvary Baptist Church has been called to walk worthy of the gospel. Calvary Baptist Church has been placed together in union in Christ. This is who we are, church. Well, now what? The lifestyle is then explained as to what this should look like. The lifestyle, imitating Christ as a church. Imitating Christ as a church. The primary command in this section is found at the end of verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul describes four virtues for believers to pursue in order to accomplish this command. But first, just some significant observations to make sure we have right. Do believers create the unity? No. Christ and his work through the cross creates the unity. The Holy Spirit regenerating us creates this unity. The adoption of the family of God through the Spirit of God creates the unity. Believers are called to preserve the unity already established by the Holy Spirit's regeneration in the gospel. The cross brings us together in unity. We are to maintain it and live it out. So also think of this. The Father calls, the Son pays the sin debt, the Holy Spirit saves and indwells. The one will of God, accomplishing the one plan of God, purchasing the one people of God for the glory of God. This unity is the new reality for Christians through the indwelling of the Spirit, whether we're experiencing it and living it out or not. In the gospel, believers have been brought into fellowship in and with Christ and with one another. What binds us together is not that we live in the same area. What binds us together is not that we all believe the same car manufacturer is the best, because some of you are wrong about that. It's not that binds us together. We cheer for the same teams. We vote the same way. We have the same opinion as far as community structure or ordinances. What binds us together is not that we're the same age or we have the same upbringing or on and on and on the list goes. What binds us together is Christ. It's Jesus. Why do we want to sing so much about Jesus in our church? Because he's it. He is what we have. Why months ago, some of you may be wondering this, why months ago did we start a Sunday morning preaching series all the way through the Gospel of Mark to behold Jesus? Who is the source of our hope? Who do we look to? The one who has won us unto himself and has placed us together. It's Jesus. Christians are not commanded to create peace. They are urged to maintain the peace that is already theirs in Christ. Therefore, then, how do we maintain this peace? What must be true of us as the people of God? The first one that is listed here is humility. Humility. Seeing self appropriately, accurately. Humility doesn't necessarily mean to think less of self, and certainly not self-groveling, but to think of self less. So rather than self-seeking and vainglory boasting, humility models a lowliness of mind. It's modesty. It's joyfully considering others. Nothing destroys unity quite like pride, right? Nothing cultivates unity like humility. I am a baseball fan. Our family enjoys baseball. And near the end of last year, there's always the big push to the playoffs at the end, just the way professional baseball is structured. And we were watching one game together, and the opposing team, there was a little kerfluffle in the dugout where two of the players on that team, two superstars on that team, almost got in a fist fight right in the dugout. And it was, of course, over proud, sticking, puffing chests out of who was the king of the kingdom. Well, needless to say, that team failed to make the playoffs. The rest of their season just went like this. And it really was from that big outburst right there that boiled out. The life of groups and communities dies when pride wins the day. Pride destroys unity. But at the same time, friends, there's almost nothing that develops and grows and cultivates unity like humility. Truly thinking less of ourselves, we are not have to be the priority, joyfully, modestly. And you know what else? Christ demonstrates humility. The great passage of Philippians 2 talks about, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, sin to death as he humbled himself to come to us. As we put our sin to death, as we live out the realities of what it means to be a Christian, as we are changed to be like Jesus, we behold Jesus and we see his humility and the humility that should be true of you and me. The second one that he lists here is gentleness. Gentleness. The word means mild or even tempered. I like that. A courtesy, a meekness, reasonable. The word means the opposite of a roughness. It's interesting that the particular word here, it's not weakness, it's not cowardice. It's self-control which chooses gentleness. So attitude and actions appropriate for the moment. I may have mentioned this before. My family knows this because I probably talk about it all the time. I may have, so it's possible I've mentioned this before. But years ago, I saw this program. It's just, things like this stick with you, right? They just stick with you. I saw this program about these luxury canines that are trained in Germany, okay? They're like $50,000. I'm never going to own one, okay? There's these luxury canines that are trained. They're the highest breed, the highest pedigree, and they're trained. They're trained so well that they'll let your toddler crawl all over them, tug their ears, everything else. But then when given the command, they can clear a house or even a building like a SWAT team, and they can brutally stop a physical threat. I just think that's the coolest. That's just the coolest thing ever. Okay. It kind of pictures this idea. Gentleness is not fear. Gentleness is not, I don't want to ruffle any feathers. I don't want to do that. Gentleness isn't not just sitting back. Gentleness is strength under control. It's meekness. It's choosing to go about the right thing, but doing it in the right way. Doing so in an honorable way. In my years of being a youth pastor and just years of ministry, I've certainly made mistakes. I've made blunders and gone about things the wrong way at times. Okay? After the time, some of those are funny later. Some of them still aren't all that funny. And I have experienced those who've approached me rough and gruff, antagonistic, digging the forks in and twisting. And I've also experienced those who've come alongside in love and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you about something, and how much of a help that is. You probably know that experience too in some ways. The scripture tells us that this unity purchased together through Christ, gifted to you, gifted to me, together as this body of Christ, as Calvary Baptist Church, how do we maintain it? How are we urged to walk worthy of this? We do it with gentleness, under control, courtesy, meekness, attitudes and actions that are appropriate to that moment. The third one mentioned here by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians and to us is patience. Patience. I love enjoy it. I just kind of giggle. Sometimes it's said, you know, hey, brother, don't pray for patience because God is more than happy to teach you it. I'm sorry to tell you this, but God can teach you patience whether you pray for it or not. He's God. He's more than happy to bring things your way, and I trust that he is doing that whether we really want it to or not. God has a way of the very area where we're like, God, can we just kind of not work on that area for now? Let's work over here. God says, actually, I'm sorry, friend. That's exactly where we're going to be working, right there. The scriptures call us to patience. Patience means the endurance of pain, steadfastness, long-suffering that does not abandon hope, waiting patiently without immediate results. In the church, this can look like being sinned against by a brother or sister purposefully or accidentally, and not growing impatient or seeking vengeance, but living patiently with them for the cause of the unity of the body. Scripture is clear where there's times where there may be an issue between a brother or sister in the faith, and we're instructed to go and gently and humbly point out the fault and win our brother or sister. Scripture does the other side too, and it says it addresses our own heart where we have caused disunity or harm. We need to go to that person. We need to confess our sin. We need to make that right so the unity could be restored. But there are plenty of times too where all that should coat that, all that should be true about the whole process is patience. Patience. The scripture describes the church, how at times we're described like stones, where these building blocks built together, these stones brought together, and the structure of the church is built. I don't know about you, but I've found very, very stones that are perfectly smooth, right? If you're walking along a creek bed and you find a perfectly sphere stone, you'd probably ask some questions, right? I don't think this is a natural occurrence. Somebody's going to Google right now somewhere in Fiji, there's these perfectly sphere stones that are formed, and you'll text me about it later, okay? And I'll love it. I'll tell the church about it if you find them, okay? But you shouldn't be on your phones. You should be listening. A lot of stones have rough edges. A lot of stones have points and sharpness to them. And God places the church body together so that at times we would kind of rub against each other a little bit. Those rough edges can get knocked away and patience can be produced. I've heard it said many, many years ago, it could be the very thing that you're wrestling with the most is the very thing God's trying to use to bless you. Patience. What a beautiful virtue for Calvary Baptist Church to have. Patience. The fourth one listed here is bearing with one another in love. It means to endure something unpleasant on behalf of someone else. What a beautiful picture there, of course, with mothers through childbirth and the love of this child. It means to put up with, to bear along with in love. What's interesting to me, and we're not going to go off to really flesh this out as far as we could, this is the Greek word agape, which if you're familiar with, love. It is the picture of unconditional love. This is the love of God to his own children. What the gospel has produced, the gospel grows. What the gospel has purchased and gifted to us through Christ is now put in us to give out, to be grown in us to give out to others. There's no such thing as this unconditional love in us without Christ in us. This Christian lifestyle, remember, walking in a manner, it doesn't mean that we are to be God to others. That is impossible. We cannot possibly be God to others. We are simply to bear up with one another in love. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. At this point, the ESV Gospel Transformation Study Bible asks a powerful question. How many relational problems could be avoided if only we waded into conflict more slowly and gave people the benefit of the doubt? Amen. Imagine this, folks. Picture this. What would Calvary Baptist Church be like, full of people who on their way to church are praying, Lord, strengthen me today to be humble, to be gentle, to be patient, and to bear with my brothers and sisters in love. People who are rejoicing daily in the gospel, seeking to live in and live out the reality of who they now are in Jesus. A people who, because of the work of the cross, they seek to live in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful gift as a church family we can extend out to each other all the time. Extending out this unity of the bond of peace produced by the Spirit. So as you pick your Sunday seat, there's no furrowed brow because you took someone else's seat. As we sing the Sunday songs, there's no concern, oh, what are we singing that song for? Why is he making us turn in the hymnal to it? We could see it. It could look like the introverts being patient with the extroverts. And it could look like the extroverts just calming down a little bit. It looks like greeting others. It looks like going out of your way to sit by others. And it looks like on the way home, not roasting others over the lunch fires, complaining of one another. Friends, here's the best part. Here's the central hope here. The beauty of life together as a church. That's exactly what Jesus wants. That's exactly what Jesus died for. How have I gone from growing up in Southern Illinois to Bible college in Wisconsin to pastoring in Minnesota and Pennsylvania to here? Because God, the sovereign God, has brought me here for my church family to be you. Why are you here and your whole life story and all the way that God's directed you to form the membership, the church family of Calvary? Because God's plan for you is this here. Isn't that beautiful? This is what Jesus died for, so that we would know the peace of the unity of Christ and we could live that out in humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And friends, don't miss what I said. It's founded in the gospel. We don't have these on our own. And then it's most beautifully displayed. It's modeled. Who are we being changed to be like? It's Jesus. Verses are telling us about Jesus. Jesus has purchased you. Jesus has gifted you this unity. He is the perfect display of humility. He is the perfect display of gentleness, the strength under control, as he could have freed himself from that cross as those Pharisees mock him. But he did not. He followed the will of the Father, the one will of God unto salvation. And Jesus is our example. Be changed to be like him, your Savior and Redeemer. Briefly then, the last point is much shorter. Point number three, the confession of gospel unity. The confession of gospel unity. I'm growing in my understanding of church history. I just frankly don't have a time to do all the church history reading like I would like, but I'm growing in my knowledge and understanding of church history. I appreciate especially Baptist church history, just how we came to be. And it's amazing to see through the history of the church, especially through the Reformation, the birth of, prior to that, but maybe better, the rediscovery of in the Reformation, of these early church confessions and creeds. It all begins, as we've already thought about, through in the Gospels, but Peter's declaration in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then it grows from that. In 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, that statements of confession of this is what we believe, I believe, and it's his cross, his burial, his resurrection, according to the Scriptures. Well, this creed is made even fuller here as the New Testament church is developed in verses 4, 5, and 6. This confessional church, a church holding fast to right doctrine. Briefly then, what is this confession? It talks about the one body. It's the body of Christ, the church, this local assembly right here, the Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit regenerating and dwelling and sealing, convicting, sanctifying, and keeping every Christian in Christ. The one body, the one Spirit, the one hope. Not multiple hopes or lesser hopes, but the one central eternal hope in Christ's gospel forever. Knowing, as the Westminster Divine said, that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. There's one hope. There's one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. We don't wait to look for some other. Our Savior is Jesus. And there is our one faith, our doctrine. Warren Wiersbe describes this as one settled body of truth deposited by Christ in his church. Jude calls this the faith which was once delivered unto the saints in Jude verse 3. This is the first tier doctrines of God who God is, Christ, the gospel, the scriptures, and so on. So to depart from these doctrines is to depart from Christ, the apostles, and the history that we have been handed. There's the one faith. There is the one baptism. The one baptism at the point of salvation, whereby the Spirit baptizes the believer into the family of God, our adoption into God's family. And then the beautiful conclusion, right? Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Our God is supreme. The one true God who created all things, knows all things, is present over all things, has power over all things, works all things according to the counsel of his will, bringing all things together for the fullness of his glory, God, the Father of all. At the center of our faith, of our declaration, of our confession, the glory of Almighty God. This is our confession. This is the confession of the apostles. This is the confession of the early church. This is the confession of the saints who have gone before us. And this is the confession of Calvary Baptist Church as well. The greatness of the essential nature of our confession and beliefs, the true faith of the gospel in the scriptures from Christ to us, what has this accomplished? It has accomplished calling lost sinners to salvation in Jesus, placing those redeemed sinners into union with Christ, their Savior, and then bringing those redeemed, born-again Christians together, union with Christ, now together, union and fellowship one another as the body of Christ. The deepest longings of the heart are fulfilled in Jesus. Salvation from sins, beholding the glory of God, and living in union with one another. And doesn't this make sense? Even Jesus answers when asked, what are the greatest commandments? Love God and love your neighbor. My friends, the unity of our faith and the unity of the triune God has changed you, moved you from darkness to light. You are no longer lost in your sins. By the grace of God through faith in Christ, you are now a son or daughter of God. Your sins are forgiven, believer. Eternity is secured for you. The same gospel has birthed the unity of believers together. It's glorious. So now what? Live in and live out this reality through humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Maintain the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. We here at Calvary Baptist Church do not have a sign for you to slap as you're running out the doors in a minute. Maybe we should. It might be in the hopper of ideas. But may our confession be, live worthy of Christ together.